to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and so we continue our study in the Beatitudes. And Father, we come again before your word, and it's the prayer of our heart, as it was the prayer of the psalmist's heart, that we would behold wondrous things from your law this morning. And Father, I would also pray for my heart and our hearts, that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And you would keep us from looking at worthless things, things that distract us, things that, Father, are so perishing in light of the eternal truth of your word. Father, again, we just acknowledge before you, God, we can do nothing in and of our own strength or our own power, and we long to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit amongst us. And so we would pray that, Father, you would be so kind and you would so choose to allow the Word of God to pierce our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would grip our hearts and lives. So take this beatitude, take this second point of Jesus' message and speak to us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you've ever shopped for a sympathy card, you've seen this verse, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You've seen that on a sympathy card. The intention of the person who created that card, it was a good intentions, right? And I have to admit, as I was reflecting on this, that there have been times where I have sent cards out, and maybe you've received a card from me with this verse on it, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But this verse is not about that kind of mourning. Again, let's not make any mistake about it. Jesus is concerned about all the legitimate sorrows of his kids. Matter of fact, Paul, as he begins his second letter in our New Testament to the Corinthians, he reminds them that God is the God of all what? He's the God of all comforts. He is concerned about our sorrows. He's concerned about your sorrow this morning, whatever that might be. The question is, does Jesus stand ready to comfort you in your sorrow? And the answer is yes, he does. But this second beatitude is referring to a specific sorrow, a specific mourning. As we will see, as we study here on Sunday morning, and as we study in our life groups, that these beatitudes are not disjointed, they are connected. There is a logical flow, there is a progression of thought that build off of each other. Jesus began, as we saw last week, by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We've talked much about what that word blessed means. There is an approval, there is an acceptance by God for the person who recognizes and acknowledges that they are beggarly poor spiritually before God. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the door into heaven, is an acknowledgement, it's a confession before God that you are spiritually destitute, that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have no righteousness of your own, that all of your righteousness are like a polluted garment. And you say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing, nothing good dwells in me," that is my flesh. I and you have nothing to offer God. I am a sinner, and there's nothing that I can do. Until a person humbles themselves before God and confesses their sin, like the publican, like we saw last week, who beat on his chest and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." No one, you nor I, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot of options on the table, right? For a person who comes to the first beatitude and says, what? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Option number one would be this. Okay, God, there's nothing good within me. I am spiritually poor. You remember last week, it's that beggarly poor guy over in the corner. Not just poor, right? Not like the widow, poor widow. It's the beggarly poor. He's got his pan out with one hand. He's got his hand over his eyes because of his shame. God, that is me. And so what the Pharisees did was, you remember? Well, they denied it. And they started accentuating, or they started boasting in their righteousness. We saw that with the contrast last week with the guy, the publican, but we also saw the Pharisees. I tithe. God, I'm not as bad as you. I'm not that bad, really. God, you say I'm poor in spirit, but I tithe and I fast and look at all these things that I do. Look at my righteousness. So that's one option over there, right? When you come to that understanding, is to deny it and then just focus in that you have a good external godliness about you. Another option on the table would be like the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to the awareness maybe that here's a holy God and that he's beggarly poor. But what does he say? He said, "What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And so here's a guy that says, I'm beggarly poor. And so what do I need to do to change that? And we know that's really the foundation of all the religious systems of the world today. It's things that they can do to negate the fact that they are poor before God and find approval before God. A third option, prime example, would be Judas. Judas understands it. He understands the depravity of his heart, and he just, we know what he did. He committed suicide. He's just totally destitute, and there's no hope, there's no answer to the fact that he is beggarly poor and empty before God. So what Jesus does here is he comes to the second beatitude, and he's going to tell us, what is the proper response to a person who understands that they have no righteousness of their own. They are beggarly poor before God. And he says this, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who confess their poverty, their sin, and they mourn over their sin that has made them spiritually poor before God. The connection is this. When a person comes face to face with the grandeur, the majesty, the purity, and the holiness of God, and our hearts are awakened to the fact that we don't measure up, that we fall short, that we're poor in our spirit, as we said last week, that we have nothing, and we are nothing, and we can do nothing, and we need everything before a holy God. And when a person comes to that state of their understanding of their unrighteousness, the right response is to mourn, is to be grieved in the innermost recesses of our hearts, of our unrighteousness, of our sinful state, and the fact that we fall short of the glory of God. Again, instead of lifting off our external godliness, like the Pharisees did, and looking for consolation in their righteousness, Jesus is telling us that we need to grieve. We need to mourn. We sang, holy, holy, this morning, just to be reminded that when we see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God, there is a natural response. When we really see God and we see his perfection and we see our imperfection, there is a sorrow. And we, like Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that what we need today? Isn't that what I need? Isn't that what we need today? more than anything in our Christianity is fresh vision of the holiness and the grandeur and the majesty of God, so that we will mourn over our sin. Now, there's 9 different Greek words scattered throughout the New Testament to speak of this kind of sorrow that Jesus says we need to have if we want to find God's acceptance and approval in our lives. And it's not by chance that there's 9 different words in the Greek language, because as we know, life is filled with sorrows. But of the 9 Greek words for sorrow, Jesus uses the strongest and the most severe. The word he is using here when he says mourn, the word is used to represent the deepest, the most heartfelt grief. And it was generally used of those who were experiencing grief because of a death of a loved one. It's the same Greek word that used in the Septuagint of Jacob when Joseph's brothers come back and they tell their dad that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. And Jacob, and here's the same word, Jacob tore his garments and put on his loins and mourned for many days. That's the kind of grief that Jesus is saying, we need to have if we want to find God's approval. It was the same word, this word mourning, that Jesus used of the disciples who were mourning before they knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. You'll find this word in the book of Revelation in tribulation time. It's the, as I've already said, it's a deep inner agony of our souls. And it's calling us to agonize, to be grieved over our sin. Now, by the way, this statement of Jesus is considered utterly ridiculous by the world that you and I live in, the world system. The one thing that our world today tries to avoid is what? Mourning. We live in a world of frivolity, of laughter. Anything, we will do anything to numb ourselves from sorrow and mourning. Anything to distract ourselves from the grief of the sorrows of life, and definitely from sin, the sorrow of sin. Neil Postman was so right. We live in a culture, though he said it a generation before, but he said we live in a generation that is amusing ourselves to death with frivolity and laughter and mindlessness and entertainment. And yet Jesus comes along paradoxically and says, the person that is approved in my eyes is the person that mourns and is grieved over their sin. Well, what is it about our sin, our lack of our poverty, our lack of righteousness before God that should propel us into such mourning and such grief? I quote from this little book a couple of our Sunday school classes are using and going through, What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. And here's reason number one why we should be mourning. Because sin, he says, it's the breaking of a relationship, and even more, it's a rejection of God himself. It's a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. This is why we should mourn. This is why we should hate sin, our unrighteousness, our poverty of sin, because our sin is treason. It's a rejection of God in our lives. It is shaking our fist at God. God in his love and his grace and his mercy reveals to us as humans how to live our lives for his glory, for our pleasure, because of enjoying him. And we come to God and we reject his word. And, you know, this morning in our Sunday school class, somebody around the table said, it's just like that little child. that mom says, you know, dad says, you know, don't do, and they resist that authority, and in their heart there's this rebellion. Every time I sin, and every time you sin, that's what it is. It's a shaking of our fist at God and say, God, you don't have the right to rule me. I will rule my life the way I want. I think it's John Piper who says it's right. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. God, your truth, your commands, they're not going to make me happy, God. And so I'm going to go do my thing because I know the way to happiness and pleasure. No one sins out of duty. We all sin because our hearts are not satisfied with God. We sin because we are rebellious. I shared with the Sunday school class, I think one of the key growth plate in a person's Christian life is to get to that place where you understand that you are a rebel and that your heart is prone to ignore God and do your own thing. That's why you have so many commands in Scripture to submit and authority and all of these things, because at the heart of who I am, I just admit it, I'm a rebel, you're a rebel, we are rebels by nature. This is what should cause us to mourn. This is what should cause us to grieve. Now, let me list quickly just four realities about sin that should really intensify our grieving. First of all, sin is deceptive. The world and the flesh and the devil never present sin accurately. All three of our enemies promise sin as the pathway to joy. But as we all know from experience, sin never pays out what it promises. No one likes to be lied to. No one likes to be deceived or fooled. Yet that is the very nature of sin. And we have feelings of pity, and you hear of people, you know, sometimes it's older people, they get conned, they get tricked out of some financial resources or whatever it might be, and we hear about those stories, and our hearts just, you know, our hearts are filled with compassion because somebody tricked them. We need to be grieved over sin because sin tricks me. It deceives me. It never, ever pays what it promises. Secondly, sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. You see, it's deceptive, right? And because our enemies never present it accurately, they work overtime to convince you that you need not be afraid of sin. There's no danger in sin. God's full of mercy. God is full of mercy. We're going to get to that, and I think it's the fifth beatitude. But you need to know this. Sin is destructive. The way of the transgressor is hard. I mean, your heart breaks. Your heart breaks when you see people just like self-destruct in front of you. And you say, if they sat down and tried to write a script how to ruin their lives, they could have never come up with a script better than that one. Because what sin will do it for you. Sin will destroy your life. And it will destroy my life, and it will destroy your life if we're not mourning over it and grieving over it. The way of the transgressor is hard. The psalmist said, Psalm 32, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said this, sin will surely prove evil and bitter to the soul when its robes are taken off. We ought to hate sin because it's tricking me, it's lying to me. We ought to hate it because in the end, it's going to destroy me. We ought to hate sin, thirdly, because sin is death. Sin is lethal. It kills. You know the verse. The wages of sin is what? Death. Paul said it like this: for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, deceived me, and through it, it what? Killed me. Sin is not bad choices. I've heard that. Oh, they made some bad choices. Sin's not bad choices. Sin is not just a pattern of poor behavior. Sin is death. It kills. It kills the relationship that Adam had with God. And it killed your relationship with God because you were born in Adam's seed. And apart from saving grace in your life, in my life, our sin will not only result in physical death, but eternal death in the lake of fire. In other words, sin sends people to hell. Sin is death. Fourthly, sin put Jesus on a cross. It was our sin. It was our rebellion. It was mine. It was yours that nailed Jesus to a cross. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on what? Him, the iniquity of whose? Of us all. Now, there's many illustrations in Scripture of what this looks like in practice, right? Of a person who literally hates sin because of its deceptive nature, because it's destructive, because it kills, because of what it did and caused the Lord Jesus Christ to experience on the cross. But there's none better, probably, and none more familiar than David. Pastor Cole gave you a little background there in Psalm 51. We all know the story of his adultery. He was deceived. And that's what sexual immorality does. How many people have been, the trap door has fallen because they've been deceived by that sin? He was looking for satisfaction, right, outside of God. He was living in rebellion against God. God doesn't know the best. I do. And so we know the story. He commits adultery. He covers that adultery up by murdering a guy. He knows the destructive nature of this sin, and like so often, there's a lot of ways that we can handle it, but one of the ones that we probably use more than anything else is we excuse it, we rationalize it, and we think, well, it'll go away. So turn back with me to that passage that Pastor Cole read earlier, to Psalm 51. David covered his sin. And for a whole year, David understood what the psalmist said: many are the sorrows of the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard. He talks about his bones wasting away. He talks about the anguish of his sin having upon his physical body because of his sin. And there comes a point in time, though, when David, like all of us, have to come before God and we have to surrender. And we say, God, I give. God, your word is true. You are true and righteous in all your ways. And David in Psalm 51, that's what this is. It's a surrender. He'd experienced a lot of sorrows in his life, right? He experienced the sorrow of being loneliness, of being rejected. You remember he was on the run from King Saul. He's hiding. I mean, you talk about loneliness. This guy had a son. Ready for this? He had a son that turned his back on him, and his son tries to kill him. This guy had a son that died, a little baby that died. You talk about a guy that had experienced sorrow and heartbrokenness, and a guy who had grieved and mourned much of his life. But nothing so devastated David's life than his sin. In Psalm 51, God in his grace has recorded it for us to reveal to us David's grief and David's mourning. And notice how he starts, verse 1. What does he say? Have mercy on me. Have you heard that before? If you were here last week, you heard it before. That's the publican. Be merciful to me, a sinner. When we understand our sin and we are grieved over our sin, the cry of our heart is, God, be merciful to me. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. God, wash me, cleanse me. I feel so dirty. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, and you know my transgression. My sin is ever before you. And God, it wasn't the woman primarily that I sinned against you. God, it was against you. I was rebellious against you and your authority against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, you are right. You are justified in your words, and you are blameless in your judgment. He cries. He is not justifying. He is not excusing. He's not saying, God, I'll do better next time. He is facing the fact that he has rebelled against God. Some of you know and you read news. Not everybody does. I understand that. But this week, towards the end of the week, one of the big news stories has been the Colorado congresswoman and her actions in that theater, that play, or whatever she was at there in Denver. And you know, it was yesterday, maybe late Friday, yesterday, she came out and profusely apologized. But listen to her words. She came out and apologized, and she said this. She said, I apologize. She said, my actions fell short of my values. You have any problems with that? David doesn't say, God, I have sinned against you. My actions have fallen short of your values. No, David comes and says, God, my actions have fallen short of your glory. He sees God. He sees the perfection of God. He sees himself. And he is bewildered how he could so be easily tricked and deceived by sin and acknowledge his open rebellion against God, that he confesses it and he mourns. And God is a God of mercy. And God looks down upon the person who is poor in spirit. Paradoxical, again, to the world around us that looks at the rich as the ones who possess everything. No, God looks down on the person, Coretta, at the end of Psalm 51, that's lowly and contrite in heart, and the person who comes before God in their lowliness and confesses their sin and mourns it. What does God do? God shows his mercy. And David, in Psalm 51, confesses Psalm 32. He writes these words, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Godly mourning brings God's forgiveness, which brings God's blessing. Notice, interesting enough here, back in verse 4, you don't have to look at it, just you know the verse well. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who mourned, but he says what? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn is in the present tense. Mourning over our sin is to be a present and continuous experience in the Christian life. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. I'll just be honest with you. You're outside of heaven this morning if you've never come to Jesus. If you've never come before God and acknowledged your unrighteousness and your poverty of spirit, and cried out to Jesus Christ to save you, be merciful to you, and God to save you on the basis of Christ and his work on the earth. You're not in the kingdom. Many of you are in the kingdom, I believe, and you've come and confessed your unrighteousness. But this now is a way of life for us who are in the kingdom. People who are continuing to repent and mourn. I think it's interesting. We're going to celebrate again in October here at the end of the month. You know, Martin Luther and those 95 Theses, which really the start of the Reformation. And it's so interesting that the very first thesis of Martin Luther, as he nails those on the door, the very first one he says is this, is that the entire life is to be one of constant repentance and contrition. And the fact is, as A.W. Pink said, that the closer the Christian lives to God, the more he will mourn over all that dishonors him. A growing awareness of our poverty of spirit should lead us to a growing mourning confession of guilt and grief over our sin. I close this morning by what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones challenged his people in London about a half a century ago. He said these words. He said, "They say it's a good thing for every man to pause at the end of the day and meditate upon himself, to run quickly over his life and ask, what have I done? What have I said? What have I thought? How have I behaved with respect to others?" Now, if you do that any night of your life, you will find that you have done things which you should have not done. You will be conscious of having harbored thoughts and ideas and feelings which are quite unworthy. And as he realizes these things, any man who is at all Christian is smitten with a sense of grief and sorrow that he was ever capable of such things in action or in thought, and that makes him mourn. But he doesn't stop merely at the things he has done. He meditates and contemplates his actions and his state and condition of sinfulness, and he thus examines himself. He must go through that experience of Romans 7. He must become aware of the evil principles that are within him. He must ask himself, what is it in me that makes me behave like that? Why should I be irritable? Why should I be bad-tempered? Why am I not able to control myself? Why do I harbor that unkind, jealous, and envious thought? What is it in me? And he discovers this war in his members, and he hates it, and he mourns because of it. What a practice. What a practice it would be to have that discipline. Well, beatitude number one, and I left you with this question last week. The question of beatitude number one is this: blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The question is this: do you need God? Do you need God? Remember, did you need God last week in your life? Beatitude number two. And the question that should resonate in our minds as we go through this coming week is this: do you take sin seriously in your life? And do you mourn and grieve over it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the comfort. We thank you for the mercy. We thank you for the forgiveness that is open to anyone who will come before you and confess and acknowledge their sin. And give to each one of us a growing hatred over our sin. Give us a desire, Father, to please you, and a desire, Father, that when we do sin, to readily grieve and mourn and come before you, the throne of grace, and find the mercy. So, Father, again, we're beginning to understand something, and it's this. It's only the Spirit of God could do this. And we would pray that you would do that in our lives in the coming days. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.